We continue in our series through the book of Acts, and today we're going to be looking at what might be one of the most spectacular prayers in all the New Testament. It is a prayer that the more you sit in it and stare at it, it becomes more glorious. It is genuinely spectacular. And this morning, it is my hope that you will leave with a greater appreciation and joy in the majesty of God, the same God who answered this prayer with power. And so let's pray as we dive into this text. Sovereign Lord, we come now to these words, and we understand that there is no randomness, no chance, no accident in this room. Right here, right now, these people, your words for us. Lord, we are here to hear these words by divine appointment today. And Father, it is not random that you bring these words to us at such a time as this. We know that the circumstances vary widely of those who are in this room, things that they face. And there is no way that I could preach to every situation, and so I won't even try. But Father, through your Spirit, land these words in power through bold preaching today, such that you would affect change in every single circumstance and every situation that is faced. You can do that, and we believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Titled the sermon, Predestination and Boldness. Predestination and Boldness. And I know that when that word, predestination, is mentioned, some in this county have like a liver quiver. It's like a shiver goes up your spine. Whoa, wait a second, what is that? And I would ask you this morning to come along with us and watch this word grow in your soul. You will see the connection between these two words unfold in this prayer. It is spectacular and glorious, and I'm excited to share these words, these verses with you. We pick up off the story where Peter and John were arrested and imprisoned overnight for preaching the good news of the gospel and the effect of their preaching and healing of a lame beggar drew great attention. In fact, they were placed before the full Sanhedrin, 71-member council, the Supreme Court of the day. And they were questioned, and they were given a command, a very direct command, do not teach or preach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore. No more. This is done. You are finished with this work. And Peter and John said, well, here's the deal. We cannot but speak of what we have witnessed. We can't obey that because we've witnessed things, and we will go on to speak. And so they further threatened them. The specifics of those threats, we don't know, but I would assume they were not slaps on the wrist, okay? What they were threatened with was serious. Don't forget that these men are normal people, okay? Peter is married. We don't know how many kids or if he has kids at this point, but he is a family man. There's a lot on the line for a man like Peter when threatened and imprisoned. So the question is, how will they respond? What will they do in the face of this opposition that they are now facing? It's the first persecution of the New Testament church. I would ask the question, how might we respond? If I was Peter, if you were in the shoes of John, what might we do in this circumstance? Well, there's a few thoughts here. We might be tempted to despair. These people are not loosely in control. They have the power to put us 6 feet deep. They killed Jesus. We don't stand a chance. What are we thinking? Tempted to despair. There are some who are prone to that. There are days, my friends, that I battle that myself. Tempted to despair. It's too much. I can't figure it all out. Lord, I don't know what to do. Ever been there? Or tempted to plot. This is the doomsday preppers of the New Testament. Let's get bunkers. Let's get supplies. Let's dig holes. Let's prep. And we'll ride this thing out. Let's do something. It's all about action. Let's just grab things and start getting busy and doing things. Well, there's others, maybe even Peter, the zealot, right? They're thinking maybe it's time to revolt. Maybe this is a point where we build an army and we say enough already. We're not going to face this persecution. We're going to beat this persecution. We're going to fight back. There might be others who would be inclined to run. Let's just get out of here. We'll do this somewhere else. Let's go under the radar. Let's just escape. And so we hit the road and we run. That is not what the New Testament church did. They did two things. Here's what they did. They gathered together and they prayed. They gathered together and they prayed. We're going to look at these things closely in these verses. Let's begin with the gathering together. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Jay, I'm just a little bit loud. Loving community is what I titled this. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Okay, we'll just stop there for a second. This is not throwaway verse. This is not just filling in the gaps. This is a significant verse. Where do you go when you're overwhelmed? Where do you go when you've experienced what Peter and John have experienced? Where did they go? They went to the church. They went to the fellowship that they are devoted to and the folks there who are devoted to them. They go to their own. Most literally, the word friends there is own. They went to their own. They gathered the church. Now, what is amazing in this is the depth of the relationships at work here. The church is growing by hundreds and even thousands day by day. And yet, they are like family. They have this oneness, this you could call it the bond of believers, and they gather together. There's safety. There's a sense of common unity. There's a shared purpose. And you see in Acts chapter 2, the devotion that they had to the fellowship, to one another. They voted together. So many times we hear about things that happen in people's lives after the fact, and I would just plead with you. If you are in the hospital, we should know. We should know. I mean, right away. If you are overwhelmed, if you are feeling just completely buried, if you're facing a situation. I got a text last night, late. Hey, Pastor, I'm having a rough time. Things are going haywire here. And I'm like, well, come. Come, we're still here. Come. 10:15, join us. Where do you look? Where do you turn? When life is hard, don't run from the church, run to the church. When things are heavy, don't run from God, run to the people that worship and love and know God. They went to their own, the bond of believers. There's a togetherness here, a togetherness, a oneness that only the gospel of God can accomplish. Remember, we're talking massive differences cut through with the gospel, young and old, rich and poor, right? Slave and free. None of that mattered when they gathered. All of this through Christ. They went to their own. Now, what did they do? Well, they prayed. Fervent prayer. Let's begin in verse 24 here. They reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Verse 24, and when they heard it, now note the they there. When they heard it. This is not Peter and John. This is the people that they've shared their report to. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together, now together with Peter and John, and they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people's plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. What a prayer. What a prayer. So I want to look at this prayer up close this morning, spend some time just examining the content of this prayer. First of all, I want to ask the question, what isn't in this prayer? What is missing from this prayer? What is missing from this prayer is the bulk of the responses that I listed. Oh, Lord, what are we going to do? We're all going to die. Or, Lord, get us out of here. We want to run. Or even, Lord, keep us comfortable. Or, Lord, keep us safe. Now, I wouldn't suggest that they were not feeling inclined to some of these realities. But in fact, when they prayed, that's not in the prayer. That's a significant observation for us to see. If we are in that church and we are facing threats, serious threats, our prayers might in fact sound different than the church when they prayed here. What is the focus of their prayer? What is the request that they make? Well, it's a request for boldness, to keep speaking the message of the gospel, to keep teaching and speaking your word. That's what they want. Why do they request that? Well, they know. They know that they are frail, that they are weak, that they, like Peter, who was intimidated by the opposition at one point, we need boldness from God to meet us when we are weak. We need Him to hold us up, that we would be bold in the face of opposition. I love that that is what they long for above all else. We want to go on the mission. We want to keep after the work you've given us. Now make us bold. Make us bold to that. A prayer for boldness. The other question I would ask is this. What do they say about God as they look to Him in prayer? In fact, this could be the most important question we ask today. What is it that they say about God as they look to Him in prayer for boldness to teach and preach the word? You might even say it this way. Kevin DeYoung put it this way. What they believe about God in this prayer is as important as what they ask of God in this prayer. You see that? You see in this prayer, the more you look at it, the more you study it, the more you see these words, you see rooted convictions being clung to and held and grasped. This is who you are, God. Now, grant this request. What they believe about God is the foundation of the request they make for boldness. I put it this way. You can write this in your notes. The root of the boldness they request is found in the doctrine they confess. The very roots of what they long for is realized in the truth they believe as they pray. So it begs the question, what do we believe when we pray? What do we say about God when we ask of God? Do we pray like this? I trust we do. I want to zero in a bit as we examine the content of this prayer. First of all, they zero in on the doctrine of creation. Look at this. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That's where they begin. Now let's just begin with the title, Sovereign Lord. Beautiful words. Sovereign Lord. This word is despotes in the Greek. Despotes, it means master or lord or one who holds complete power or authority over another. Now here's the challenge of our day. We see a Greek word like that in our assumption is that the etymology or the translating work over the centuries of that word to our understanding of the word despot or despotism, right, would lead us to the same definition. In fact, that is not true. It's not the case. This word did not mean despot or despotism like we know it today. In fact, the definition we know in our dictionary of despot is a ruler or other person who holds absolute power and typically is one who exercises it in a cruel or oppressive way. That's the word that we know. Because we were all listening in school when we heard that absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. Isn't that right? Well, great, down here, that's right, because man is sinful. You give a fallen man absolute power, and you will see corruption on a scale that the world has hardly known. Why? Because man is corrupt, but that doesn't apply when it's given to God. Not given to God, when it's true of God. God is the one who holds absolute power. O sovereign Lord, and it is not cold, it is not corrupt, it is not cruel or oppressive, it is everything that is right and good about God infinitely. That is the reach of His sovereign rule. Sovereign Lord, they pray. And then they go on. Sovereign Lord of all creation. I do not think that the first chapters of your Bible are meaningless words or just figurative words or not that really important because now we really know what science says. The doctrine of creation cannot be overstated in its centrality and its importance in your life, in your prayers, in every day that you wake up on this planet. Your understanding of the maker of all matters. And so in this church, we don't make any bones about it. We believe that God is the creator, the one who from nothing spoke ex nihilo, and He created all that is. To illustrate how awesome God is, I pulled a little science together. There was an article on NPR in 2012 that I'm going to reference here. I want to read a little bit for you. And my goal here is to seriously blow your mind, okay, with the sovereignty of our awesome God, okay? Here's the question I posed to you this morning. Which is greater, the number of grains of sand on earth or the number of stars in the universe? Which is a higher number? If you could count every grain of sand, now I have here some sand. Now, sand can be coarse, it can be fine, but if you find, say, the average size of a grain of sand and do the math, would there be more grains of sand than stars in the sky? Show of hands, how many people think more sand than stars? Okay, a few, okay. I'm assuming the other people believe there's more stars than sand. Some of you are like, I don't really know. Okay, be prepared, all right? David Blattner, in his new book, Spectrums, says a group of researchers at the University of Hawaii, they know about sand, tried to calculate the number of grains of sand. This is what they did. They found the average size of sand, and then they put it a scoop in a teaspoon and found basically how many grains of sand on that average size fit in one teaspoon. And then they roughly multiplied that out to find that the number of grains of sand, roughly, I emphasize, is this number, 7.5 times 10 to the 18th grains of sand on Earth, or 7 quintillion 500 quadrillion grains. Woo-hoo-hoo! That's a lot of sand. Think about this. We're talking deserts, beaches, all of this. That's a lot of grains. Now, how about stars? When you go out at night and you look up and you see, what, maybe some thousands of stars? That's not going to work for us. Let's put to work the most powerful telescopes, the Hubble and others that can view deep space and do a little math. What you find, in fact, is that it is not even close. It's not even close. It is a landslide victory on the side of the stars. Okay, the number of stars is estimated based upon what we can see through our lenses. This was in 2003. The number is 70,000 million million million, which means that the number of stars is not even close for every one grain of sand. There is just a massive amount more stars. I hope that stretches your mind a bit, that the numbers don't even calculate. And so you look into deep space and you say, wow, look at what God has done. And then you think about how many grains of sand. We're talking tiny, tiny little grains of sand. And then you say, well, if you held up a grain of sand next to, say, an average-sized star, what would that look like? Well, take our sun. Our sun is an average-sized star, and there's the Earth. 1.3 million Earths can fit inside our sun. The Earth is not small. Compared to that, it is. A grain of sand is basically microscopic compared to that. What about our sun compared to other stars? That's our sun right here. Okay? Now, that's mind-blowing. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant. A song of praise is fitting. He determines the number of stars. Okay? He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord. Can I get an amen to that? And abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. To whom will you compare me, God says, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and see who created these, who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. You take all the grains of sand and you count them, and you don't come close to the numbers of stars that God owns and spoke into being and named and knows. If you were to take 10 drops of water and ask in 10 drops of water how many molecules of water there are, you would have the same amount of molecules in 10 drops of water as the number of stars they counted through all of those telescopes. 70,000 million, million, million molecules in 10 drops of water. Now, what I'd like to do is have someone multiply that out by the drops of water on the face of this earth. Do you see how this happens? It's so tiny, but it's so massive. Now listen to this. You think water, molecules. Who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand? What does that mean? He measures the water. Hey, hold your hand out like this. Look at the hollow. It's not the whole thing. It's just the little cuppy part right there. God measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, which means he knows the number of molecules in all the water, even just in our little atmosphere and on our watery planet. And then you go like this, hang loose like you're a surfer. This is your span. The span is the distance between the tip of your pinky to the end of your thumb. God marked off the heavens in the span of his hand. He enclosed the dust of all the earth in measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in his balance. God is big. He is bigger than our minds could ever even conceive. How small our thoughts are of him. Why did they begin their prayer at creation? That's why. Because it puts it all in perspective, doesn't it? It has a way of bringing all things into their rightful perspective. Sovereign Lord of all of creation, you are the maker of all. You are huge. You are huge. You are big. God is big. Could be the most important theological comment I ever make in my life. God is big. God is bigger than any opposition we could ever face. He's bigger than any opposition we could ever face. How do we get there? Well, let's look at this. the next part of their prayer. They move to the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, let's pause there and finish reading this from Psalm chapter 2. They're quoting from King David in Psalm chapter 2 and ask the question, how does God view his opposition? How is it that God sees those who are opposed to him and his mission, his work, his plan? Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? You might underline that. In vain they plot. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's messianic. That's Jesus. His anointed. That's Christ. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't need a sovereign. We will be sovereign. We will be the makers of our own destiny. We rule. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs. And he holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Do your worst. Right? Who do you think you are to come into my counsel and to try to frustrate my plans? I am the sovereign. He laughs. It's a different kind of laughter than sometimes we think of God. He holds them in derision. He mocks their highest goals and plans to try to take him down. I remember Isaiah 40, verse 15 and 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and they are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. How does God see his opposition? Like that. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. We're not talking about a God who doesn't love or who doesn't care. We're talking about the question, is he really threatened by this opposition? Does he try to figure out how to overcome such terrible opposition? No. It's like nothing before him. Is God scrambling? No. Is God nervous? No. Is he wringing his fists? Oh my goodness, how is this going to work out? I didn't see that coming. Oh, they killed my son. What do we do now? Oh no, they're opposing the church. They've threatened them. Oh, no. Not the sovereign Lord of all of creation. He is not afraid, nor is he surprised. He is sovereign. And he is in absolute control of all things. Why do they plot in vain? The only thing that I could think of that might even come close to this is an ant charging my house. He's coming up the driveway, coming toward my house. And I see him, and I say, oh no, here he comes, what do I do? Or I simply walk by and squash him. How does God see his opposition? He is not concerned. He is not afraid. He is in total control of his plan of redemption. He will bring it to pass as he has purposed to do it. That is our God. That is our God. And that's what's on their minds as they pray. They see this and they pray this. Oh, that we would pray like this. Now, the doctrine of predestination. Let's see these things unfold. They gather together. They're talking here of the crucifixion, the kings and the rulers and the Gentiles and clearly here the Jews as well. They've gathered to, they plotted against the Lord, they're going to kill him. Verse 27, for truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, sovereign, Father, Lord of all, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. Verse 28, now watch this. They gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Whoa. That's one of the most mind-bending statements in your Bible. They came together to do what your hand and your plan or your counsel, your purpose had predestined to take place. What does that word predestined mean? Predestined, it's pro orizo. Pro orizo. The pro there we can get, right? Pro, before. Before, determine. To predetermine or to predestine, to foreordain, to determine beforehand, to decide upon beforehand. We just need to say this. That's a Bible word. You don't argue with Bible words. It's not just some theological phrase just coined. It's Bible. It shows up repeatedly in the New Testament. You don't have the option of saying, oh, I don't really believe that. Because it's in the Bible, friends. It's what it says. It's what it means. In fact, if you look through the translations, you'll find the same rendering is true, consistent across all of them. God predetermined, foreordained, decided upon beforehand exactly how this would unfold. And it was the hands of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and people of Israel that accomplished it. We're talking here of a predestined crucifixion. We're talking that before the foundations of the earth were laid, God decided upon, planned, specifically purposed every single detail of the most heinous crime ever committed in history, the murder, the horrible, torturous murder of the most innocent man the world has ever known. God predestined that. The cross was not an accident. We just got to see this. This did not happen by accident. This happened because God planned it to happen. He predestined it to happen. I hope we can have a category in our understanding of the greatness and glory of God for something like that, because the Bible doesn't really let us slip away from that. That's what it says. We have the meeting once again, just as we saw in chapter 2, of the meeting of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The people who killed Jesus are guilty, and they're called to repent. And yet, what they did was predestined by God in every single step, every detail, such that biblical prophecy was not just looking ahead and saying, oh, that's what's going to happen. It was planned and fulfilled as planned. We know this. When you read the Gospels and you read Jesus, he's laying out the future. He's not unclear about the things that are going to happen. Here's what's going to happen, guys. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be buried, and after 3 days, I'm going to rise, and right? I'm going to destroy this temple, and after 3 days, he goes repeatedly to describe these things. Why did he know it? Because the Holy Spirit revealed it to him, the plan of God of old. It was planned. Here's another thought. The crucifixion could have happened no other way. The crucifixion could have happened no other way because every detail was predestined by God. Some think, well, God just cares about the big things. I had a buddy in Bible school who was like, listen, God is not interested in the little stuff. Like, you just deal with life every day. God does big stuff. Well, he knows the numbers of hair that are currently on your head. He knows that. God is not just the God of big stuff, stars. He's the God who counts grains of sand. You see? There's no limit to what he knows because he ordained. There is no grain of sand that exists that God did not create. Right? There's no star that exists that God did not purpose to make. The number of stars are there because he made them. The number of hairs on your head and I know this is a tough one to swallow, they're there because God has ordained at such a time as this, there would be that many. It could have happened no other way. Every single detail predestined by God. God predestined the greatest tragedy in all of history to bring forth the greatest blessing in all of history. Some would ask, well, why would a good and loving and sovereign God predestine such a horrible thing? That's why. That's why. God will sometimes allow what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And in this, he planned in detail the murder of the most innocent man to bring about the redemption of the guilty. Eternal life for those who deserve eternal conscious torment under his wrath. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to crush the Son, Isaiah says. That's why. There is a conclusion that we must draw, and it is that man is not sovereign. God is. I listened to a sermon once on the sovereignty of man, and I about ran through three or four walls of this church. I was so cranked up. Are you kidding me? Man is not sovereign. The ant that charges my house might think he is, but he clearly hasn't read Isaiah. Man is not sovereign. God is sovereign. Man is never more free than God. The freedom that you know is always relative to the freedom that God knows. If you have freedom more than God, you are God. And I'm pretty sure that's not the case. God is big. He is big. There's been an attempt in recent years to make a God who is limited by his knowledge of time to, you know, he just knows how hard it is, and he just enters into the moment, and if he knew it was going to happen, well, then he could, like, mess with our lives in ways that wouldn't make us free. And so, you know, he's just a loving God, and he just lives in the moment with us, and he chooses to restrain himself from knowing what's going to happen. And doesn't that sound great? We can relate to a God like that. But try praying to a God like that. Right? Try placing your trust in a God like that. Your God is too small. Your God is inept to answer your prayers if he does not hold all things in his hands and know all things. The God of open theism is no God at all. He is an idol made by man. And it's a modern day heresy that, thankfully, is on the decline. Don't fall prey to this. God is sovereign. He is in absolute control of all things, in all places, in all peoples, everywhere, at all times. He's God. Why does this pour out of their hearts as they pray? Isn't that an interesting thing to wonder? I mean, got to ask the question, if we're having prayer group and we're under the threat of the blade or persecution or imprisonment, why is it this that pours from their hearts as they pray? Well, because they're theologians and all they like to do is just argue about different views of God. Really? That's not the case. Clearly, there's more to the truth of God's absolute sovereignty than just a bunch of stuffy people that have nothing more to argue about. Can we agree? This doctrine could be one of the most precious truths for the believer when he faces trials in his life. Ask people who've suffered. Ask people who have been through horrible situations in life, who have lived in the Word of God. And one of the things you will consistently hear, I have over the course of my life in ministry, God is in control. What comfort that brings. He's in control, come what may. Now, it might not be easy, and it might not be what we hope, but he's in control. That is not just wishful thinking. That is truth, straight from the pages of the Scripture. And it meets us in our need. God is absolutely sovereign over every aspect of what we now face, is basically what they're saying. This is what we believe of you. You are in total control. The high priest has nothing unless you give him rain to affect us. No one here will bleed unless you allow it for your sovereign purpose. There is no power that is given to these men who threaten us, but that God has allowed it for his good and sovereign purposes. And so we trust in a God who's bigger than all of them. Now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, the Anointed One. Oh, by the way, they plotted in vain because he is no longer dead. He is ruling and reigning the right hand of the Father. And these signs and wonders give witness and testimony to the fact that God is not threatened by their threats. And neither are we. You see the connection here? Your love of biblical truth, of doctrine, has everything to do with what you pray. And peace and joy in the midst of trials. These doctrines, my friends, are not just biblical. They're beautiful. I know they're hard, and I know that this is a journey, and even some here in this room still wonder, I don't understand this, it causes all the questions. That's okay, okay? Yes, we've got questions, and some of us are going to have questions for years and years. Some of the questions we have, they will never be answered this side of glory. But these doctrines are true. They're not optional. They're not just for theologians in stuffy rooms. They're for every day, every prayer. And they're beautiful. The glory of God might just be displayed more clearly in the display of his sovereignty than anywhere else. It was sovereignty that ordained the cross. It was the sovereignty of God that predestined that, the most cherished reality of our lives. I long for you not just to say, okay, fine, I believe it, but to say, I love it. He's sovereign. He is sovereign. Come what may. Bold ministry. Verse 31. When they had prayed, the place which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and the prayer was answered. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, it's not every day that God answers that way, but I love that right here he did. I love that these saints, many of whom were new converts, brand new believers, prayed in truth. They confessed truth of God as they looked to him in faith and made a very simple request, Lord, make us bold. And God shook the earth as if to say, I am the sovereign Lord. I shake the earth. Right on. You've got it right. And I answer the prayer of those who look to me in dependence. They continued to speak with boldness. The earth trembled, you might say, but they did not. The reason they did not tremble is because their God did not tremble at the threat of opposition. Now, some implications here. Number one, what you believe about God when you pray is as important as what you ask of God when you pray. Sometimes we think that, you know, it's just more important just to pray. We need to just get together and pray and not think about what's true or work on our doctrine and understand what is correct from the Word, that somehow prayer is more pious if it's just heartfelt. The problem with that is that if you separate prayer from belief and confession, your prayer is wimpy because you don't have the connection of the greatness of the truths of God and the doctrines that found your prayers. So don't separate those out. Let your love of God in your heart overflow to meet your doctrine and your love of truth and His greatness and glory and flow as one channel in your prayers. I think the challenge that this was for me is I have to ask more specifically, do I believe the doctrines when I pray? Do I really believe them? Do I confess them as glorious and true when I pray? How it might change our prayers to pray like this. Lord, keep us safe. Keep us comfortable. You know, help everything go smoothly. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad prayer. But maybe there's something way bigger than that that God wants for us. Like boldness. Even if we bleed. The second thought here is that the depth of our joy in the sovereignty of God is directly tied to the boldness of our ministry with the gospel of God. You see the connection? Our joy and our delight in the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of a God who has predestined history, will make us bold. Who do we fear? If God so chooses at this point to move, He's going to move. But here's the awesome thing about this. It doesn't deny prayer. It doesn't exclude evangelism. It only props it up. Why do you pray to a God who is predestined? Because your prayers are predestined. That's the easy answer. He predestined the very stirring of your heart to pray as much as the effect of your prayers when He works. Why do you evangelize if God has it all figured out? Because your evangelism is predestined. The words you speak are as predestined as the effect of those words when you speak them. That's why we work. That's why we go. That's why we pray. That's why we reach and why we preach. He's in control. He's going to accomplish all His good pleasure. And He gave us a front row seat to participate with Him in this mission. Glorious. Be bold. Response this morning, I don't know what situation you're facing. I don't know all of the different challenges that you have. I don't know the battles that you fight. But I would give you this as you go today. God is bigger. He's bigger. You can put that on my headstone when I'm dead and gone. God is bigger. It's a theme song of the Christian life. And it's on display in the early church. Let's pray. Oh, sovereign Lord, You are bigger. We can't even conceive of that which You flung out with Your fingers, spoke into being. And Lord, that's just the stuff we see, let alone history predetermined before the foundation of the world. An all-wise plan, purposes even higher than we can fathom. Who are we to argue back or to grind against the fact that You are in absolute control? Help us to embrace it. Help us to love what we see of You. You are sovereign. You are over all things. There is no randomness, no chance. You are not a reactionary God. You don't have plan Bs. It's only Your plan and always Your plan. And we love that because You hold us in Your hands. And You will not allow any of us to be snatched away. And nothing will come our direction that has not passed through the counsel of Your sovereign will. And what peace and what comfort and what joy that is to us. We thank You for these early church believers who had such clarity in doctrines that for some reason so many struggle with today. Give us just eyes to see through their eyes. And grant us belief in your word to accept it, even when we don't fully understand all of what it means. We see it as true, and Lord, we see it as beautiful. And we thank you for loving us. O sovereign God, you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.